Well, greetings to you here in live and those in Amped and in the Blend and in Roane County. Some of you asked me, as you saw me this morning, where you been? We haven't seen you for a few weeks. So I've been just sort of like, what did you do on spring break? So selfies are the rage today. Would you agree? I mean, so I brought a selfie. Here's what I did. I got new parts. Yeah, that's my new hip right here. So it's like take titanium. So that's my new theme song, Titanium. I'm singing it a lot these days. So I just want you to know that, yeah, I'm. That's what it takes to be a hipster these days, right there. So it's good to be back and not be hobbling and relatively healthy. Today we're continuing in the series entitled The Substance of the Sacraments. For centuries there have been these things called sacraments, and today we're looking at the sacrament of marriage, which seems appropriate given the royal wedding and everything else that's occurred this weekend. Let me begin with a statement, and you tell me if you think this statement is true. No relationship has produced more blessing or more pain than marriage. True? No relationship has produced more blessing or more pain than marriage. We all know that when a marriage works, it produces a place of remarkable acceptance, of peace, of security, of encouragement, of love. You know, a great marriage is a beautiful thing to watch. I think all of us are moved when we see a couple that have been married for 50, 60 years, holding hands and being tender toward one another and loving toward one another. And there's something in virtually all of us that longs to move through our lives with that sort of intimate partnership and friendship and romance. We've also seen when a marriage fails. And we know that it brings a unique violence to the soul and to the psyche of those who are being torn apart. A broken marriage shatters self-esteem. It causes dreams to die. It leaves those persons wondering if they will ever love or be loved again, not to mention the fallout in relationship with their kids and their own friends. And yet, though the risks of failure for marriage loom large, even those who have formerly been devastated by a bad marriage continue to seek that person with whom they can build a life. Have you ever asked yourself, why? Why do we have this? Why do we keep pursuing these relationships, though the potential for injury and downside is so awful? Well, here's what I've come to believe this week as I've worked through these scriptures. Just like God made you to breathe, everybody take a breath, because if you don't, you're going to die right where you're sitting. He made you to breathe. He also made you and designed you with this longing to be in an intimate relationship where you're fully accepted and you can give love. Why then do some marriages succeed and others fail? Well, the answer is this. Successful couples have a box top. Yeah, they have a box top. And they know how to use it. Let me illustrate. Marriage is, in many ways, sort of like a puzzle, right? And it's got a lot of pieces. When you get married, you suddenly realize, man, there's a lot to figure out. And you're trying to put it all together. If you have the picture on the cover of the box of what marriage is supposed to be and what it looks like, you have a huge advantage. But if you don't, you're left to figuring out things like developing intimacy, how to relate to the in-laws, roles inside the marriage, who's going to do what, sexual expectations, parenting, letting the kids go, it's sometimes kicking the kids out, managing money, managing illness, dealing with disappointment, and sustaining that intimacy over time in a marriage. So marriage is sort of like a couple's given this massive puzzle to put together, but many, in fact, today in our culture, most don't have the picture on the cover of the box to know what they're trying to assemble, because there is a lot of assembly required. So without a clear picture of what makes a marriage work, increasingly people have sort of defaulted to their own design for marriage. How's that working for us as a society in general? I've got some stats for you here. Because there are engineers in the room and they need facts. In 1900, when most people in America attended church, and virtually everybody applied the biblical principles to their courtship and then to their marriage, the success rate for marriage was 93%. By the 1950s, while the culture in general remained influenced by the biblical conventions of courtship and marriage, while attendance was starting to diminish a little bit, the level of marital success was 74%. From 1975 to today, the stats haven't really changed at all. They've remained pretty much the same. As the biblical definition of marriage has been dismissed as sort of old-fashioned, the percentage of people who live together before marriage has profoundly increased. Now less than 50% of marriages succeed, and those who are married a second time or a third time only succeed about 40% of the time. Now here's an indisputable fact. Those who prepare for and do marriage according to God's design, those who use the box top, those who look and see what God defines as marriage, those couples who consider their relationship with God to be at the center of their marriage, those who answer in surveys that their most important relationship is with God, those who are regularly involved in applying His biblical principles to their lives, enjoy an 85% success rate in marriage. That means that following God's design for marriage makes all the difference. And that makes sense because God, after all, is the inventor of marriage. If we want the box top with a picture of how to get our marriages to work, we just need to turn to our Bibles to Genesis 2. That's where we're going to be today. So if you have a Bible or a smartphone, just go ahead and turn to Genesis 2. Marriage is a sacrament. In sacraments, there's something God has given us to do that in these sacraments, we encounter God's presence. We encounter His grace. In marriage, we profoundly encounter God if we do this according to His design. So here in Genesis 2, we see the picture of how to do marriage. The first marriage is described. The reason for marriage is given. And important principles that allow for a successful marriage are outlined. A marriage that will bring us lasting joy. Now, before I dive in, let me give you a little context. Y'all awake out there? Because I'm looking around, some of you are already fading, and I haven't even really gotten going yet. So it's not my fault, I'm just saying. All right, here we go. So in the first chapter of Genesis, there's a title used to describe God. It's pronounced Elohim. In Hebrew, plural words end with I-M, just like in English, often with the letter S. So Eloi is the singular word for God. The plural word for God is, take a guess, Elohim. God in the creation narrative is a Trinitarian being. From the very beginning, it's disclosed that the Father, Son, and the Spirit, before time was even invented, were in community and creating. And then in Genesis 2, after Adam is created, in Genesis 2:7, we read that God gives a new name for Himself as He interacts with Adam. We read, "And the Lord God," literally Yahweh, "formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God's name now changes to a relational title, sort of akin to the term boss, like your Lord, you're the one in charge. God retains His sovereign control over everything, but Adam is working and representing God in the created world. So Adam stands alongside of God, and they have this great relationship where God's in charge and Adam is in response to Him. So in this relationship, throughout God's creative process, every time God finishes another chapter of His creation, you remember what He says? It's good. And God said it was good. But in Genesis 2:18, God says something in His creation is not good. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So standing in friendship with God is Adam, right? They're standing there. There's no sin in the world. There's a complete friendship with them. There's no barriers between their fellowship. It's a perfect sinless relationship. We're all in agreement. Two of you are in agreement. Anybody else? Okay, yeah, so, and yet God's evaluation here is Adam needs a companion. with whom he can share his life and his purpose. So before God created Eve, Adam had been watching God create animals. And then he was given the job of naming the animals, which must have been a challenge because there were a lot of animals. Thus, we get words like aardvark. You get desperate after a while. It seems that as all the animals were made, Adam discovered that for every animal, there was a male and female that were fit together. And it seems that as Adam got to the end of the list, Adam's wondering, he's just sort of like, where's mine? You're like, where's mine? And Genesis makes this sad comment. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So this teaches us something. God first instilled in Adam a felt need for a wife. That this is God's design. This longing that you have, this loneliness that you sometimes feel when you're in your singleness, that's something God has actually put in you because he's made you for this remarkable relationship of marriage. So God creates this longing in us. So here's a big question. Why would God design us for intimacy in this way? I mean, Adam, they're there. Isn't God everything we need? You know, I think the reason God knew that Adam needed someone else in his life is because God himself lives in community. And Adam is made in his image, the image of a triune God, of a Trinitarian God. And God therefore creates a trinity of sorts, him, Adam, and Eve. God the Father lives in community, and he knows that we, made in his image, are made to live in this community. Since Adam was made in this image, this is the way God made him. And that means that any good relationship, please hear me right now, this is really, really important. Any marriage that's going to flourish is going to be not just a duo, but a trio. It's going to be a trinity where we are utterly honoring God, our spouse, and them, us, and the Father. When I was single, if I expressed loneliness sometimes, you know, I was single kind of longer than some of my peers, and I was working in a church at the time, which made it really difficult to show up for dinners because there was always somebody invited, like, oh, I thought you'd want to meet this my special friend. She cooks and sews her own clothes, you know, and it's like, oh, here we go again. Like, everybody was, like, I was a desperate, they thought I couldn't find my own dates, so they were trying to fix me up, and, you know, and every once in a while, I had expressed the fact that I was lonely. And somebody would, you know, in an effort to be really spiritual, would say things to me like, well, you just need to find all of your needs in Jesus. You need to fulfill all of your needs in Jesus. And in King James language, I wanted to smite those people. Right? I just wanted to whack them upside the head. Is that true? Well, clearly not from Scripture, not from God's perspective. God has equipped some to remain single. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7 that some have the gift of celibacy. But when we look at the box top of Genesis, when we look at the design for the broad group of us, what we see is we're made for marriage. And furthermore, Genesis reveals that this longing for a companion that we so acutely feel is a longing that he has installed in us as human beings. It's just a really powerful thing. So the first thing we see is in God's design for marriage is Trinitarian. Between God, a man, and a woman, it takes three individuals to make a really good marriage. And this is why the scripture warns Christians not to marry unbelievers. When we're talking about, it's not just a person who says, yes, I believe there's a God somewhere. I believe sometime in history he had, like what he's saying is, don't go into a covenant with someone that won't humble themselves before God and yield themselves before him as you intend to do the same. If there isn't a true relationship in a Trinitarian fashion in your marriage will never be all God intended it to be. That's how the mystery of marriage works. I've drawn this on a dinner napkin about a million times in some restaurant as I'm talking to a friend about how to restore their marriage. The closer each of us in marriage draws to God, the closer we draw to each other. It's the way marriage is designed. Conversely, the further each person moves away from God, the further they move away from each other. I have proof. I have biblical proof. Here's a question. What happened to Adam and Eve's relationship when they sinned against God, rebelled against him, and disobeyed him in the book of Genesis? What happened? You remember? In Genesis 3:12, Adam says to God, "That woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So immediately, he when sin enters in, he blames her, throws her under the bus. And don't miss this, he blames God. The relationship is suddenly estranged. And then Eve blames the serpent. It's his fault. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So here's an absolute rule for any failing marriage. Marriages that are failing always have at least one partner, and generally two, who are moving away from God, refusing to honestly, in his presence, assess their own souls, allowing him to address the issues in them that are estranging them both from God and from their spouse. Instead of making confession and declaring what God says is true and cleansing themselves of that sin that stands between them and the ones that they love, the father and their spouse. Instead, I know I've done this, they make excuses. There's blame. There's denial. And it's not just a river in Egypt. And they live there, continually defending their sin and along the way destroying their marriages. Marriages that are imploding are marriages where there's not truthful, honest, transparent dialogue between the individual and the father and the individual and their spouse. Honest, truthful relationships result in incredible marriages. Transparent relationships before God and for each other change everything. Somebody say amen or something. Amen. True, right? We've experienced it. We're not good at it, but we've experienced it. So the starting place for a great marriage, according to God's design, is for each of us individually, not to tell the other one what they need to do, but for us to honestly look into our own souls before God and allow ourselves to be redeemed by his grace. So if you want a great marriage, begin by cultivating your relationship with God. If you want that, begin that way. Another big theme that we find in great marriages is found in Genesis 2:18. Solomon would later say it this way: two are better than one. We read there in Genesis 2:18, "Then Yahweh, the Lord God, said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a what? A helper fit for him.'" Not a helper that'll give him fits, but a helper that is fit for him. So the word helper, it's an interesting Hebrew word. Sometimes people say, yeah, God gave him a wife, you know, sweet little thing, little helper. She's my little helper, you know. That's not what the word means at all. This word is most frequently used in the Old Testament to describe God. When he comes to the aid of those who need rescue, when he brings military support to those that are being overwhelmed by an enemy. So what's being said here about the woman is she does something for man that he cannot do for himself. All the women said, amen, amen, so true. Oh, wow, I'm creating a monster out there. Here's what I've noticed through the years. I bet you have too, as you've observed people's marriages. Great marriages are defined by two people who appreciate how different their spouse is from them. And they celebrate those differences. And they take advantage of and build their marriage on the diversity of their abilities. You know, this idea that Eve was a fit to Adam means she completes him. I mean, remember the Jerry Maguire movie, the old Jerry Maguire movie? You know, how many of you remember the Jerry Maguire movie when he says to her, you complete, I cried like a little girl. I really did. I did. I told Beth I had something in my eye, but I really did. I cried. God's designed us that way. He created in us a felt need for a husband or a wife. And then when he gives us that person, they make us better. They make us less obtuse. They round us out. And together we become one. This is why in 1 Corinthians 11:11, the Apostle Paul says this: in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. In other words, y'all need each other. You complete each other. And great marriages realize this. They recognize that our differences are our strengths. Genesis also says that God fashioned a woman from Adam's rib. I find this portion of Scripture really fascinating. The picture here, this word fashioned, you know, did a little research on it. It's kind of like this concept of sculpting. God took the rib from Adam and he carefully shaped the woman into a being that would meet Adam's longing. And in Genesis 2:22, we're told that Adam didn't just wake up and Eve was lying there. God had sort of an unveiling, you know. Instead, the scene's a lot like a wedding, but only so much better. You guys are going to love this. We read there, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So here's the picture. It's like a wedding, you know. Father's walking her down the aisle. But here's the part that's so much even better, guys. She's naked. As we say here in East Tennessee, those of you that are new to the area, she's naked. And man says, "Yeah." In response to seeing Eve, we have the first recorded words of man in the Bible. And they're really remarkable. I looked at a lot of really scholarly people and what they had to say about these Hebrew words. And the first word that Adam says translated into modern English is sort of like, "Wow." It's literally, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This fulfills the longing that's been inside of me. Beautiful. At last, someone that fits me. Adam's job, of course, we know, was to name everything that God made. So he immediately jumps into action. And he says, "She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, which is man." So we learn something important here in Genesis 2 about God's design for marriage. Really important. Genesis 2:25, "And man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." It's like standing in church naked. I mean, they're right in front of God. They're not embarrassed at all by their longing for each other, by their nakedness before God, because they know that it's God who's given them this longing. He's given them one another. They're made for each other. And so this is beautiful and pure and righteous. If God instills in you a longing, he's made a righteous way for you to fulfill that longing. And that's what he's doing here when he gives Adam and Eve to one another. In other words, God made sex. Tell that nun that you knew in parochial school that. God made sex. Sex is a central element of God's marriage puzzle. Its magnetism draws husbands and wives to each other again and again. And here's something that God has designed and embedded into the dynamic of marriage. When a couple is relating really well, when you're relating transparently, when you're at peace with God and you're at peace with each other, when that Trinitarian nature of your marriage is really, really working, you will find that you will enjoy a loving, transparent, freeing, celebratory sex. But when you're not relating intimately with one another, when you're not really connecting together in your love relationship, you'll find that the sexual portion of your relationship will begin to become awkward and begin to evaporate. Many years ago, my grandfather saw that I was getting kind of serious about Beth, so he pulled me aside and had a conversation with me. I think I've told some of you this story before. He always called me Braddy, so you don't start that. But anyway, he called me Braddy. He pulled me aside. He put his arm around me. It was just really, he said, "You know, Braddy, I just want to give you a little bit of advice. You know, sex begins in the kitchen." And that conjured all kinds of weird images. So he immediately, so he could see, I was like, "Phew." He said, "You know, when I help your grandma Leah clear the table and put everything in the refrigerator, and then I stand there with her and I dry while she washes, and I listened to her talk about her day later on," and he just went like this. He was teaching her. It's a really important thing he was teaching me, though. You know, sex is the canary in the coal mine of your marriage. Let me just say it that way. Sex really is the canary in the coal mine of your marriage. Miners used to take canaries down in the coal mine. Did you know this? because as they were in certain chambers of the coal mine, there would be dangerous gases that would come in. And if the canary stopped singing, because the canaries had tiny little lungs, and they were prone to like, if the canary stopped singing, then it meant you better get out of there. So if sex is diminishing in your relationship, if the freedom and joy in that part of your relationship is diminishing, it means it's alerting you that there's something in the environment of your marriage that needs to be brought back to God and reconciled. Because where there's intimacy and transparency, there is celebration sexually. Genesis 2:24 reads, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God makes it clear that intercourse consummates marriage. This last week, I was visiting with a friend, and we were over in Nashville for my grandson's first birthday. We have one grandson. The kid's a genius, by the way. Anyway, we're sitting there with my friend, and he has a daughter. I have daughters, and he said, I got a call, a great call recently from my daughter, and she said something that made all kinds of sense to me. She's engaged. She lives in another city. Her and her fiancé both own houses, and she just said, "Dad, we've just decided we're going to sell one of the houses. We're just going to go ahead and move in together to save money." And he turned to me, and he goes, "That's probably the wisest thing I've ever heard." I'm starting to get all twitchy hearing that. He said, "Yeah, because they can try out the marriage before they actually get married, and it'll save them all kinds of money." And I thought, how do I respond to this? Because this is my friend. And I asked him, Jesus asked a lot of questions. I wanted to scream, "Are you crazy?" But I just asked this question. I said, "Would you like to hear another perspective on that?" He said, "Sure." I said, God makes it really clear that sex is far more than just a physical thing. The reason God calls people to remain uninvolved sexually until marriage is once you have sex, you're connected in a powerful, mysterious way. So once you've entered into that sexual relationship, Scripture says there's a bond that's been made that's really powerful. It's now very difficult to turn around. So if you're in a courtship and you're already having sex, if you start having all kinds of problems and you see all sorts of issues, I've seen it again and again, I bet you have too, you're looking at a couple and they're fighting like cats and dogs, but they're already sleeping together. So they go ahead and get married, even though they really haven't tested the relationship and shown that they're ready to be married. Because once we cross that line, there's something powerful that occurs. Now, let me just make it clear. You don't have to find out if the parts fit. They do. All right? Everything works. And if it doesn't work well, you can practice. But putting sex before the relationship is established and proven is just plain dumb. It's been proven again and again. Wait. Those of you that are single here, wait. When boys came to take my daughters out, I would often ask those 16-year-olds a question. I'm a little sadistic, so I enjoyed this. I take that boy, I always, if their first date, our girls weren't allowed to date until they were 16, before that they had to go out with groups, but if a guy came to pick up, he had to talk to me, and my daughters would tell you, "You got to talk to my dad before he can take me out." That already eliminated about 90% of them, sort of cleared the field, but I always respected the guy that rang the doorbell because he knew what he was in for. So I would go out on the porch or down in the basement, and I always asked this question. We'd get comfortable. I'd ask him a few questions about himself. Then I always asked the same question. I'd ask, "Do you plan to marry my daughter?" "Well, sir, she's I like her a lot and everything, but we just wanted to go out on a date. It's not that I don't want to marry her; it's just that I do. I don't think I'm ready for that. And I just watch him just freak out. It was awesome. Sweat would start to break out, So what you're saying is you think the odds are that you will not be marrying my daughter. Is that true? "Yeah, yes, sir, that's true." And then I would hit him on the knee and say, "I'm just messing with you, but I do want to say something to you. I asked you that crazy question because I want to make it really obvious to you that you're probably taking out someone else's future wife tonight. So treat her that way. If you're a single guy and you're still dating, that's my advice to you as well. Marriage is sacred, and sex in marriage, it's so powerful. It's to be reserved for God's holy covenant of marriage. In fact, it's what consummates the covenant. Finally, in Genesis 2:24, a few more important principles are revealed that we're wise to make note of. we read, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Four quick observations from that text. First of all, marriage requires that you are financially able to leave and stand on your own two feet. It doesn't mean parents can't help you out if you're in school or can't help you out in some way. Parents that love you want to help you, but you need to be able to manage your own economic life. You need to leave and cleave, which means you need to move into an autonomous financial situation. When one of my son-in-laws came to me and asked me for my daughter's hand in marriage, I just said, you know, one of you got to have a job, one of you has to have insurance. That's it. Because I want you to be autonomous. We're not going to, you know, we won't be your training wheels financially. You got to be ready to leave. And he got a job like a week later. It was amazing. So then marriage requires that you shift your loyalties from your parents to your spouse. This is particularly true, I just want to say, of daughters and mothers. There should be a privacy and a secrecy and a sacredness to the conversations that happen within your marriage. Your mother-in-law should not be in your bedroom, figuratively or realistically, for that matter. Right? There are things that should be just between the two of you. It doesn't mean that you won't seek counsel from your parents, because we always seek wise counsel, but it means that ultimately the most important decisions we make should be made between us as a couple, not between me and my parents, and then tell my spouse. Thirdly, marriage requires that your spouse now become that person of the opposite sex in whom you confide and build intimacy with. Those old friends that you've had of the opposite sex move into a different category now that you're married. They become less, you don't eat alone with them, you don't ride alone with them, you spend time only alone with your spouse. You can do things with them in a group context, but the dynamics change because he or she now becomes your best friend. And finally, marriage means that you are to be monogamous. Is that a shocker to anybody here? But here's the part that may shock some of you, not only relationally, but mentally. There's no place in marriage for another sexual relationship, not even if it's a fantasy. So guys, if you're fooling around with porn, shut it down. Here's the shocker. Today, the numbers for women looking at porn are almost equal to the numbers of men. Shut it down. If there is someone who's a fantasy outside of your marriage, they are eroding the beauty and the purity and the holiness of your bedroom. So you might as well be having an affair. If you commit adultery in your mind, Jesus says you've already committed adultery. So clean it up and shut it down and come back to God. If you allow that to remain in your marriage, it will destroy the intimacy of your marriage, and it will destroy your intimacy with God. The commands are hold fast and become one. Here's what I've observed about marriage. I wonder if you've seen this. Maybe it's just the preacher that's messed up, but nothing reveals sin in us faster than marriage. Have you noticed this? Is it just me? Please tell me it's not just me. I mean, I was like a month into marriage, I was like, man, I'm selfish. Wow, I'm a jerk. I can't believe, I mean, is it just me? Please tell me it's not just me. Like all of a sudden, that marriage really, like no other relationship, exposes the brokenness in us, the selfishness in us, the dishonesty in us, the laziness in us. It exposes all of that. And it's part of God's sacrament. When we enter into marriage, he exposes things that he wants to touch and redeem and make well. Nothing could lead you to God's grace more powerfully, if you're honest and transparent, than marriage. The sacrament of marriage works when two people invite God to change and redeem them together so they can truly love each other well. A well-known author has written that marriage isn't just made to make you happy, it's made to make you holy. That's why it's a sacrament. When we do marriage properly, nothing redeems us more profoundly and more at the core of our being. So I just want to propose, I know we're in all different places here today. Some of you are single and have never been married. Some of you are single and you're recovering from divorce. Some of you are married and right now you wish you weren't, but you are. And some of you are married and you're just really enjoying your marriage. Can I propose some different postures to come to God with in your marriage? First of all, those of you that are single, first of all, if you're single because a previous marriage failed, ask the question, come honestly and transparently, Lord, what went wrong? Not, I can talk about them all day long. I need to let go of bitterness. What do I need to learn from you? What do I need to learn from you before I ever enter into another relationship? And if you're single in any form, this is the posture that there, this holding up holy hands unto the Lord, hands that have been cleansed of sin, and offering your life and your longings and your dreams back to Him, saying, I want to do this your way, in your timing. Lord, I give it all back to you. Would you lead me and guide me? That's the first posture of prayer that I would call you to. The next posture is one where if there is distance between you and God, which means there will be distance between you and your spouse, if you know right now in your marriage that you've been just resistant to change, you've been arguing and pretending, but you know deep inside that you're wrong, and you need to really reconcile with God and with your spouse. This is, throughout the Bible, the term for prayer typically is the term that's pronounced prosukomai, and it looks like this. To bend one's knee. It's to come back like Adam did before Yahweh and say, you're the boss. I'll order my life around you. Help me see what's out of alignment in my life. Let me bring it to you. And then to also come to your spouse and say, I know I've been a bit of a jerk, or I haven't been, would you please forgive me? Here's the last, pardon the hip, here's the last, this isn't biblical, but I think it should be, so I'm just going to go with it. Those of you that are really enjoying your marriage, that there is intimacy there because there's transparency there and God's in the middle of this triune arrangement, spoon and pray. You know, spoons go in a drawer, they just sort of stack right in there. Tonight, as you lay in bed, guys, remember this. Guys, put this on your list. Just, you know, move over next to her, wrap her up, and just give thanks for the gift of marriage and the wonder of it and how it fulfills our soul. Some of you right now have lost somebody recently. You know the preciousness of this. Those of you that have this person next to you, give thanks. Marriage takes three. This is God's design. Let me pray for us. In a minute, a prayer team's going to be here. If you'd like someone just to pray with it during our final song, and after a service, the elders will be over here in the prayer chapel. You'll be able to move over there and pray with them as well as if you like. But let me just pray for us. Lord, these arguments that we establish in our mind, the way we defend ourselves against correction, the way we lie to ourselves and keep you at a distance as well as our spouse, the way that we really resist looking in the mirror and would you give us grace and courage, first of all, to see that through confession and change, it's the path to the life we really long for. Lord, would you allow us to be people who put you at the center of our lives, in our courtships, in our healing, in our marriages, so that we can realize all that you've designed us for. Lord, we thank you for seeing our need and meeting it. Would you allow us now to give our lives to you so that we put this puzzle together in alignment with the picture of marriage that you've given us so we can realize all of its promises. We pray this in Jesus' name.